who had a background of heroin, was a heroin addict, then he became a Christian. Then he marries a nice Christian gal, they have kids, he's in his business, and he's making like 50, 60 grand a year. So he's got a pretty nice career there. But he says, you know, I can make it to the next step where I can quadruple my income almost overnight, but I'm not sure it's good for my walk. And I said, well, what exactly are you talking about? And basically it was to get in the inner circle, to network, he'd have to start going to their after-work parties and, you know, casual drinking with them and stuff like that. And you get to know the right people and all this other stuff. And then you got to go to their seminars, which almost always are something like S. Some new age type thing that's going to teach you to believe in your own divinity, and it's going to give you more confidence, and it's going to increase your sales and things of that sort. And so we had a talk, and you know, we both agreed that, you know, either needs to find another job or just stay at the $50,000 level. And this guy wants to do so well for his family, but you're not going to be doing well for your family if you're out there getting drunk with people who are not Christians, and, you know, and you decide, I'll do whatever it takes to make this deal work. So, in fact, guy in our church, Denny, he was a mover and shaker in business, and moving up the ranks, and there was just so much new age stuff that he was getting into that was helping his business, and then he came to Christ, and then realized, man, I need to get out of this stuff. But he and his wife both came out of the New Age movement. And I think this was back in the 70s when it was considered pretty cutting edge. Now, the next non-Christian cult, this is...
One last thing. This considers itself... meditation, not a religion, just a way of...
Yeah, they claim that they're not primarily religious in nature, but then all they start talking about is religion, it's Eastern religion. Theosophy, the Theosophical Society, this may be the most occultic of all the cults that we cover. Remember I said that the word cult is so vague, but the way we're using it is a perversion of biblical Christianity that claims to be the true faith, okay? The occult deals with the secret arts. Hidden, forbidden knowledge and it leads you almost immediately into the demonic realm, okay? So that's what we mean by the occult. Well, the Theosophical Society may be the most occultic of all the cults that we cover. It is incredibly dangerous. It is incredibly powerful. There are some of the most powerful people on the planet Earth have theosophical connections. And it's not always easy to find who has theosophical connections, because it's almost encouraged. If you're doing real well within theosophy, to branch off and start your own organization with the same views, only you get a different name. So one of the most famous organizations that was founded was Lucifer Publishing, that branched off from Theosophy, and then the book sales were real low, so they changed the name to Lucis Trust, L-U-C-I-S, Lucis Trust. And does Lucis Trust have a lot of power, a lot of clout? Well, they, plus the Rockefeller Foundation, paid for and maintained the meditation room in the United Nations building in New York. So, Maurice Strong is a theosophist. He's a Canadian billionaire. He was a big-time globalist. So, so the Theosophical Society is something that we really... we really need to be aware of. It's actually the Walter Martin used to refer to it as the forerunner of the New Age movement. It's what brought the New Age movement to America. Now let me say this too. Most of you, if you have New Age friends, they probably are some of the nicest, most mellow people on the planet Earth. They don't wanna, you know, they might not want to eat meat, they don't want to hurt animals, they don't want to hurt you, and this and that. Well, let me tell you. You could have multitudes of these nice New Agers, but if the New Agers that are calling the shots are theosophists, these are the people that are calling for the extermination of a large portion of the world's population. So, and so it's really weird too, because it's. It's not always to the advantage of the person who's a theosophist to acknowledge that they are. So you'll have the Maurice Strongs that come out of the closet and let you know right where they stand, but you'll have other people with very similar views that might not shout it from the rooftop. So,
population controls, you mean like abortion or outright?
Georgia Guidestone, maybe?
A Georgia Guidestone thing, yeah. Ted Turner type thing, where these guys are going. Bill Gates does it too now. You can find videos of him talking about how much he thinks the world's population needs to be decreased. And there's this big... See, the key to prosperity is productivity. As long as people produce, God set this planet up so that we won't go hungry. So, in a country where we encourage productivity like America, it got to the point where, you know, at one time our poor people lived like the kings of other nations. And, but once you start punishing the producers and giving to the non-producers, you encourage everybody to be non-productive. And that's what's going on in America. And that's what socialism does. And but these guys don't talk about, in other words, they're not talking about, let's go to Africa, teach them how to irrigate, teach the tribal peoples how to irrigate and how to get clean water. You know, they're not saying let's do what the missionaries do. They're saying we gotta put sterilants in the water. They're the poorest people on the planet Earth and they average 6 kids per household. We gotta limit that to 1 or 2. Okay, and this is all UN movers and shakers. And but some of these guys, I mean, you know, we got 7 billion people on the planet Earth. Barbara Marx Hubbard used to call for a New Ager. Leading New Ager calls, she called for the extermination of 1 out of 4 people on planet Earth. So she wants 1.7 or 1.8 billion people exterminated And in her way of thinking, it's all the traditional Christians, traditional Muslims, traditional Jews. Anybody who believes there is a God and you're not him, there's no place for us in the New World Order. You have to believe, either believe your God or be open to that view. And, but, you know, Ted Turner's up about 90-95% of the world's population. He wants killed. By the way, I could not understand that. Why power-hungry occultists who want to rule the world? I always thought it would be more fun if I was that warped. It'd be more fun to rule over, it'd be more fun to enslave 7 billion people than it would be to enslave 500 million people. But apparently what's going on is that there's a phobia. There's a fear that these globalists have that they really think that we're going to consume the Earth's natural resources and that they're not going to... It's like, look, dude, you're a billionaire. You're going to be okay. Worry about Phil Fernandez. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. But you're going to be... You know, but the way they look at it is we are the enemy because we're consuming natural resources that could be for them. And so the way they view it is the world's infrastructure has been built for them. They can fly and go anywhere on Earth they want to go and land their planes, their private jets and stuff like that. So all that's needed is a workforce, a labor force to do the maintenance. And so they act like the world exists for them. So this is really demonic. Now let me say this. Most Christian thinkers think what I'm talking about is nuts. But I tell you, you know, President Trump he's like the uncle that offends everybody, and you hope he's not home when you visit or bring a friend over. But I think the reason why the powerful Republicans and all the Democrats don't like him is because he's not a globalist. But there's a big global agenda. Time and time again, our own leaders make decisions that are best for internationalism, not the best for America. And that's kind of scary.
I was just going to say that euthanasia is the next thing. You know, you get them on one either end or the other. And the euthanasia is just not for, well, people that are dying. So if they think they have enough, they can just overdose. I mean, we're talking about people if they're in a hospital and they're depressed and they think there's nothing else to be done and they can do away or
and
stuff like that.
Yeah, and it's remember Adolf Hitler started with disabled people and deformed people. They go to these governmental clinics and they would never come out. Well, they would come out in ashes. Mm-hmm. And Ben Stein in his movie Expelled visits one of those government clinics. And then eventually it was the Jews. And then it was also Hitler's political enemies. And now the next genocide, the next Holocaust will not be based on bloodlines. It's going to be based on ideology. And so what I mean by that is that if your ideas are not considered politically correct by the people in positions of power, you will be sent to re-indoctrination camps, re-education camps. And if you refuse to be re-indoctrinated, it's going to be a work camp. And eventually, they're just going to get rid of the earth of you. And a good book just to see the direction we're going: Democide, Death by Government by R.J. Rummel, professor from the University of Hawaii, where he coined the phrase "democide, death by government," and he showed that. From 1917 to 1991, between 170 million and 320 million people were killed by their own governments, totally apart from war. Yeah, I used to say during peacetime, because sometimes they were killing people while a war was going on, but they were still killing some of their own people. And so big government is more deadly than war. It kills at a faster rate than war does, because in war, at least both sides are usually armed. You got a fighting chance. You get to shoot back. This is why I'm telling you, we Christians, this war on terrorism, yes, you know, let's speak out against terrorism, let's protect our borders, but let's not get to the point where we beg our government, you know, some of us Christians, when we get home, we pull into our driveway. If as soon as we got out of our car, we got pat down by a government agent and then walked into our house, some of us would say, praise God, I feel safe now. And the Founding Fathers would say, but you're not free. What good is being safe if you're not free? And then if you're safe and you're not free, who's to say your government's going to always be kind to you? A lot of times we Christians, you know, Ben Franklin said it best. He said, any people who are willing to give up freedom in return for security deserve neither. And so we've got to be, you know, there's no way to be totally, totally safe. So there's things we can do, but let's not turn the United States of America into a gun-free zone and then really expect ourselves to be safe. That's where all the mass shootings are occurring, is in gun-free zones. And so, whatever the case, radical Islam, as bad as it is, I think is being used as a diversionary tactic by Satan, so that even Christians would get behind the building of the New World Order. So in other words, we build global government and internationalism to fight terrorism. And then once you feel like, wow, now the terrorists are so stifled they can't even act anymore. Well, guess what? Neither can you. And we've all been stifled by big government. But believe me, some of the key people some of the key globalists that want to rule the world are occultists, and they attend occultic type meetings like the Bohemian Grove, the Bilderberger meetings. I mean, the list goes on. I get laughed at in academic circles. But there's one guy with a Master Divinity degree from PhD, Master Divinity degree from Princeton, the head of this spiritual counterfeit project, Cal Brooks. He doesn't laugh. He spills the beans on what's going on. He has a book, When the World Will Be as One. And I think now it's out as One World. But he was at one time the leading Western disciple of a power guru in India named Sai Baba. And then Cal Brook converted to Christianity. So he's seen the other side. And believe me, it's if you think it's if you think things are as bad as Fox News tells you, let me tell you, it's 1,000 times worse than that. And most of it's spiritual, to be totally honest with you. Most of it's not even political, it's spiritual. But Tal Brook is a good guy to look into some of his stuff if you want to find out more about where theosophy has went over the years. But the Theosophical Society was founded by Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. She lived from 1831, died in 1891. And Henry Steele Olcott, 1832-1907, in 1875 in New York. Blavatsky had psychic tendencies during childhood. She was a Russian-born mystic. She was always into occultic things. She had a lack of moral character, violent temper. She was addicted to hashish. She blended Hinduism with spiritualism, with communicating with the dead. She claimed to receive revelations from the spirit world. She promoted spiritism, communicating with the dead, seances, and Hindu philosophy in America. Her message originally gained wider acceptance in India than in America, because it was so Hinduistic. She was accused of being a fraud in India and in London, and she moved from India, she moved to Germany, Belgium, London. But Walter Martin, bringing the Theosophy to America, he sees that as the initial stage of the New Age movement in America. And that New Age movement is the bringing to America Eastern religious thought like Hinduism, plus a return of ancient pagan ideas, so it's called neo-paganism, a newer form of paganism. Theosophy means wisdom of God. God's wisdom is supposedly found in all religions, according to Blavatsky, though there's no sacred book in Theosophy. God's wisdom is revealed through adepts, or spiritually perfected beings. They're actually demons. And the adepts are ruling masters of the spirit world. They're avatars. She talks about the Great White Brotherhood, these ascended masters that would visit her. By the way, her thought influenced Nazi thought. She took the symbol from the Hindus, and I can't remember if she turned the symbol around. The symbol meant to move with nature. But I don't know if she twisted it around and then the Nazis took it from her, or she just took the Hindu system and then, but the swastika is, the Nazis changed the direction. Don't move with nature, take over nature, control nature. And, but they got the swastika from, the Theosophical Society. Theosophical Society in Germany is called the Thule Society. Okay, and some would claim that the Nazis even grew out of the Thule Society. The Nazi belief system was very occultic, very pantheistic, very New Age. Several good books written on that. The latest by Richard Weikart, where he actually claims that though Hitler worked with occultists, he himself was just more of a pantheist. But there's another one by Richard Terrell, Resurrecting the Third Reich, which also shows the occultic roots of Nazism. So it's kind of like Theosophical thought coming into a society and totally taking over the positions of power. That was done in Germany by the Nazis, the National Socialists. And so that's the kind of thing. Now Richard Terrell's Resurrected the Third Reich. He's arguing that the Third Reich is now being resurrected on a global scale, not just in Germany, but on a global scale through the New Age movement. But again, this next Holocaust will not be based on bloodlines. Like the Nazi movement was, it's going to be based on ideology. So if you're not politically correct, you know, you'll be re-indoctrinated or exterminated. Okay, so she talked about the Great White Brotherhood. She taught that the world awaits many avatars, many manifestations of God who would reveal truth to the world. Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad were avatars. You see the devotion of Jesus. The three goals of the Theosophical Society are the universal brotherhood, all mankind coming together in a one world government, the unity of religions, so it's a one world religion. We see this attempt, by the way, the United Nations, Uniting Us Politically, United Religions Initiative, Bishop Swift and one of the Rockefellers, is an attempt to be to religions what the United Nations is to nations. And so universal brotherhood, unity of religions, and a tap into the latent spiritual powers of man. In Blavatsky's work, The Secret Doctrine, that's her most famous work, there's seven stages of evolution for the human race. The Aryan race was the current and fifth stage. The Nazis just fell in love with this kind of thinking. So Blavatsky used the swastika and other occultic symbols, and the Nazis took it from her. In 1884, the first German Theosophical Society was established. It was called the Thule Society. Guido von Liszt died in 1919, was the first to combine German nationalism with Theosophical philosophy. So, trying to bring back the German pride, especially after World War I, there was a big movement towards German nationalism, but then wedded with Theosophical philosophy. Adolf Hitler was a follower of Liszt's teachings. Richard Weikart claimed that Hitler would use Liszt's teachings. He would use occultists and work with occultists, but he himself was not really full into it. And so there's somewhat of a debate there, but I do concede that Weikart has done, his latest work is Hitler's Religion. And so he's probably done the best work on it. But I have read others quoting Hitler saying that the perfect Aryan male appeared to him in his room one night. So Hitler did sometimes seem to claim that he was being visited by entities. Blavatsky died lonely and sickly. Investigation showed her claims to be lacking in credibility. A lot of her claims to supernatural power were bogus. She was deserted by most of her followers. After the deaths of Blavatsky and Olcott, Annie Besant became the leader. She died in 1933. Alice Bailey was another key member. She communicated with many spirit guides. She was one of the first channelers with demonic spirits would speak through her. And her books are popular in the New Age movement today. Lucis Trust. Now that's actually misspelled there. It should be Lucis. There's no second U there. The Lucis Trust is the company that publishes Bailey's books. It was previously called in the 1930s the Lucifer Publishing Company. But the sales were pretty low. And the Theosophical Society teaches that Lucifer got a bad rap. That Lucifer was actually the enlightened one, the one who brings us light. And when Lucifer told Adam and Eve that you shall become as gods, that was not a lie, that Lucifer was teaching man the forbidden knowledge the secret knowledge that would set man free once man realizes he is God. And so, you'll find this in the writings of the Freemason Albert Pike and his Morals and Dogma, where he at least on two different occasions refers to Lucifer in a positive way as the one who brings us light. So here's, you talk about universal brotherhood, all religions uniting. Sounds really good, and really what you find out is the Theosophical Society is itself very Luciferian. And Theosophy has led to current revival of ancient occultism in the U.S. called the New Age Movement. The estimates, I have no idea what the estimates would be, because for every Theosophist, there's probably 10 times that number of people who are also theosophists going under other names, like Lucis Trust or any other brand. Benjamin Krem, who wanted the revealing of Lord Maitreya, who's going to save the planet, took out full page ads in New York Times saying something like the Lord is now here or something. And he's a theosophist. But I don't even remember the name of his organization. So, again, many theosophists, it's kind of like, okay, James Dobson, well, he used to head Focus on the Family, now he doesn't. Now somebody else does, now he has Family Talk or whatever. And then there's, Thomas Rose Baptist Church, which Jerry Falwell's son pastors. And then you can come up with all these different, well, they're all Christians. And that's kind of the way the theosophist works, that sometimes you don't hear the theosophist title. All you hear is the names of these subcategories. And in a lot of these groups that break off from them, not because they disagree with them, but because there's more power if they work covertly through other organizations. And so they teach that God is a non-personal force and God is everything pantheism. They do have a hierarchy of gods, lesser deities, and divas. And so it's kind of like a pantheism that unfolds in somewhat of a polytheistic way. Man is God in the making. Jesus was not God. Christ is the divine principle in all people, much like Christian Science. Jesus is a reincarnation of the Lord Krishna, one of many manifestations of the non-personal God. They teach reincarnation. They teach the afterlife. There's no heaven or hell. The goal is nirvana, being absorbed into the non-personal whole, loss of consciousness. The theosophists usually ignore the Bible. Sometimes they use Hindu scriptures, but most of the time revelation from spirit guides, whether through channeling or whatever, but they're, demonic throughout. So the Theosophical Society is very, very occultic, and that and Lucis Trust you'll find their practitioners in very, very high places. Yeah.
They don't make sense to that. They do believe in partly gods, deities, demons, angels, Satan, so there's spirit world, but yet they don't believe in personal God or heaven, hell.
Yeah, it's just basic Hinduism where you have God is non-personal.
So if they believe that God is just not personal relationship?
God, non-personal, like it's like electricity. It's like Star Wars, the Force be with you, not the Lord be with you. And no such thing as right and wrong, just the dark side of the Force and the light side, that type of thing. God is non-personal, God is everything, but the non-personal God can manifest itself through avatars, through gods, can be manifestations of gods. So, a Hindu trained in Hindu philosophy and theology will acknowledge that the manifestations of God are not really gods. That the real God is the non-personal Brahman. Okay? Now, the common Hindu might actually believe that the manifestations of God are actually God, so he might be polytheistic. So they're not, you can talk about gods and avatars, they're good with that. But ultimately they believe that God is everything and is a non-personal force.
So they believe, that's very interesting here too, because in seance business stuff, you're talking to dead people. Supposedly,
yeah, they
supposedly. I mean, I don't know how they rationalize that
with
what they believe.
Again, with the gods, the avatars, spirit entities. Yeah, so they're. You could, again, you know, they believe in reincarnation, so you could be a disembodied spirit in between incarnations, could appear to people. You could also be. I suppose you could be a spirit entity that hasn't quite fully absorbed into the world soul yet, but you've chosen to postpone that to reveal quote-unquote truth to mankind. So, but whatever the case, you want to find out more about theosophy, I would recommend... I would recommend Tal Brooks' work. His word, The World Will Be As One. And he doesn't mention them a whole lot there, but when he does mention them, they're always the glue that binds everything together. And Will Grigg has some... I can't remember the title of his book... showing how occultic the United Nations is. Will Grigg is another guy, and I can't remember Kaufman's first name. There's a guy, Kaufman, who's an expert in environmental studies, and shows how the whole global warming movement is... it's pretty, proving climate change is a no-brainer. That's not hard to do. Proving that a significant amount of detrimental climate change is man-made, there's no evidence for that. And so what Al Gore, Al Gore might be sincere, and just not in the know. You know, he could be fooled by all this pseudoscience. But the people who are in the know are using this pseudoscience to try to enslave humanity and get us, you know, out of vehicles, into public transportation. You want to control people, you got to control where you got to know where they're at all times. You can slow down their movement and take away their freedom of travel. That's a big thing. So the Theosophical Society has a big, big role to play there, too. So, any other questions about theosophy?
Do they believe, like people that are demon worshipers, it's kind of like you worship Satan for power, so are they also in the power, or is it reincarnation that they need?
Theosophical Society, it's just kind of, okay, remember when I compared them earlier on with the Baha'i Faith? The Baha'i Faith wants a one-world government, but these are like nice, mellow Seals and Croft, trusting people. They just want to hug. They get hired to hugging trees. They want to hug people, too. And so you got this false religion moving us towards world government, okay? And, but you also have the Theosophical Society moving us there, and this group doesn't care about hugging. This one cares about control and power. Okay? I suspect, I can't say for sure, I suspect that Theosophy, if they were altruistic and they just wanted to help people, then they would probably be proud to do that in the name of theosophy. But because their agenda, is pretty lethal and pretty nasty, they would rather have a lot of organization. They don't want, they'd rather have a few powerful people being well trained in their principles, who then rule the multitudes, who only get to know what is, you know, what is good for the Theosophical Society for them to know. And that's the thing with New Agers. You have nice New Agers. They're just really nice people. They're just don't know the truth of the Lord Jesus. But then you also have some New Agers that are just, you know, they smile on their face, they sound real nice, but when you listen to what they're saying, you know, some of them are saying they want anywhere from 1/4 to 90 to 95% of the world's population to be exterminated. Now, how nice is that? And see now, and I got like Bill Gates. I doubt if Bill Gates is an occultist. I doubt if he's a theosophist. But what it does seem to me is that he has bought into an agenda that he may or may not know about. Now, he does speak fondly of the fact that his father was once the president of Planned Parenthood. And so he wears that like a... I didn't know it either until he was interviewed on it. I was like, I wouldn't tell people that, though. But see, again, Planned Parenthood, too. Now, Planned Parenthood was for totally secular reasons. Margaret Sanger was pretty much, you can't have these non-whites reproducing at a faster rate than whites. It just spreads poverty. And in fact, it'd be better if they don't reproduce at all. So things like abortion and sterilization. But the Theosophical Society adds a whole religious passion to that kind of thinking. Talk a little bit about Kabbalah. It's a form of Jewish mysticism that began in Spain in the 12th century AD. And Kabbalah originally meant oral tradition. And you know, the oral tradition of the rabbis is real famous and stuff like that. But many of the Jewish rabbis began to get a little occultic. And in fact, you know, it's really weird, but a lot of Orthodox Jewish rabbis today, I'm surprised how big they are into numerology, and some of them will acknowledge that, oh yeah, I like Kabbalah, you know. And now what we're doing too is we're taking Kabbalah and detaching it from its Jewish roots. And so you just have like a New Age Kabbalah type practice.
Jill talks about this in depth.
Yeah. And it needs to be spoken about in depth. Yeah. They're influenced by Neoplatonic thought. Basically just Plato's teachings eventually were changed by Plotinus. Took some of Plato's premises and went further than Plato would go. And Plotinus probably took Greek philosophy, Western Greek philosophy, as close to Eastern religious thought as you could get. Okay? And God is completely transcendent, totally other. God is absolute unity, the one. So God is so far removed that he's only indirectly related to the world by a series of intermediaries which unfold from God by emanation. And so the physical realm is less real than the spiritual realm. So it's kind of like, this is God, okay? And this is the world. And we have no contact with God. But certain things emanate from God. And that's what we have contact with. Are the things that emanate from God, not God himself. And God, even calling God himself for Kabbalah might be going too far. It's so far, so totally other, okay? And the Kabbalists will use numerology, the study of hidden mystical significance of numbers and how they control or influence a person's life. I remember when I wasn't a Christian yet, and I got off a plane in Los Angeles, and then found out I needed to hitchhike. Thank you, United States Marine Corps, to get to, I don't know, it was San Clemente, but I had to go to Camp Pendleton. And I didn't know where I was, man, so I was just out there hitching, and this guy picked me up, and I got stuck in the back seat with his mom's friend. She was pretty quiet, but his mom was up front. She kept looking back and saying, "Hey, when were you born?" And I said, "She said, okay, and what is your name at this time? When was your father born at this time?" And then she started making all predictions about my life, based on that. And one of them was I was going to become a famous singer. So I knew immediately, I was sitting back there, and I was like, okay, this lady's a nut. But it's just really creepy that I was giving her, she was asking for numbers, and she was giving me, supposedly from those numbers, predicted everything about me. And that's like a little bit of astrology, a little bit of numerology. That's the way Kabbalah is. They use astrology, the stars are thought to influence or control life. The world was formed indirectly through a series of emanations from God, not through direct creation by God. This was something that even the early church had to deal with, this Neoplatonic thought. The thought of Plotinus even crept into the church, to where somebody like Arius would say, well, look, God couldn't create a wicked world, so there had to be something less than God that created the world, and so he made Jesus a lesser God. And so that was kind of Plotinus-type thinking, okay? And so it was kind of thought, well, you know, Plotinus would say, well, good is not evil. How do you get evil from good? Well, maybe good is perfect, and then maybe what emanates from it is not perfectly good, but still good. And then less perfectly good, and then eventually you get evil. And so look, the Bible just said, look, a good God created a good world. But one of the good things he gave us was free will, and then we used that free will and abused it to fall into sin. So we perverted it. So we don't have to have emanations from the good God to make a bad world. The good God made a good world and we blew it.
She looked at the Bible, she said, more as an allegory?
Yeah, with Kabbalah. Yeah, and and I'll talk about it. What that means is they're looking for hidden meanings rather than just accepting the clear teaching of Scripture. That was that Platonic influenced Roman Catholic thought throughout the ages as well. And the reformers did a great job. They said, no, we've got to get back to literal, historical, grammatical interpretation and not allegorical interpretation. But then they said, except for apocalyptic literature like the Book of Revelation. And so that's why the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, they were not expecting Jesus to literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. So they still had a little bit, still kept the Roman Catholic amillennial view that there was going to be no earthly reign of Christ.
So is that just, would it really be, I mean, what did they think that was? Allegory or after?
Yeah, they just thought that apocalyptic literature is so symbolic that, I mean, sometimes they have the symbols symbolizing almost the exact opposite of what the symbols seem to be pointing to. But what it is that Jesus rules from heaven right now, and when he comes back, he's just going to judge the living and the dead, and then he go right into the new heavens, new earth, without the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And see, this is where the amillennialist, okay, the main theme of Jesus' teachings is the kingdom of God. Everybody agrees on that, okay? Well, the amillennialists say that the kingdom of God is here now. And the premillennialists say the kingdom of God is yet to come. And what a good premillennialist will tell you, he really knows his Bible, they're both right. We should never get to the point where we say, look, the kingdom of God has not yet come. You know, Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. That day is still future. Jesus will literally come and reign on earth without you. Yes, that's true. But we also got to deal with Jesus saying the kingdom is in your midst. He didn't say it's within you. He said it's in your midst. What he's basically saying is, I'm here. I'm the king of God's kingdom. I'm here. I'm bringing the kingdom of God right now, in some sense. So that Paul could say in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So whenever we bear the fruit of the Spirit, the kingdom of God is now here. So a kingdom is the domain or the sphere in which a king rules. So the kingdom of God is that sphere in which God is king. So the kingdom of God is here now because Jesus rules where? In the hearts of believers. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus talked about kingdom living. Okay? And obeying God from the heart. So the kingdom of God is the present spiritual stage. Jesus rules in the hearts of believers. Okay? But in the future, physical stage, Jesus will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. And if that's not going to happen, like John said in Revelation chapter 20, if that's not going to happen, he owes Israel an apology. Because he said Messiah would rule over the nations from the throne of David. The throne of David is not in heaven, it is on earth. It's in Jerusalem. And as we say that the kingdom of God is yet to come, let's remember though, there is a present spiritual stage where Jesus reigns in our hearts right now. We have the opportunity for believers and non-believers to see the kingdom of God if we would just allow the fruit of the Spirit.
If we what?
If we would just allow the Holy Spirit to bear His fruit in our lives.
See, I got this thing that says when we're asking for God's will in our lives, that's the fruit of the Spirit. When I am walking with the Lord, it doesn't mean necessarily I'm a missionary or I'm whatever. That's kind of inconsequential to the fact that I am to walk in the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. And the thing is, too, is what does Paul do in Galatians 5? He points out what the deeds of the flesh are. Okay? He points out the deeds of the flesh. Now, after throwing out the deeds of the flesh, all kinds of sexual immorality and greed and all this horrible stuff, then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Why didn't he talk about the deeds of the Spirit? Because if he talked about the deeds of the Spirit, he would give you the impression that God just wants your behavior. Your outward behavior. But as God does not want your outward behavior, He wants you. He wants your heart. Okay? So now love, joy, peace, patience, kind of, it's like, come on, Paul, give me some deeds. And Paul mentions the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such things, there is no law. And so he's basically saying, if the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in your life, you're not going to be breaking any of God's laws. Okay? And, let's see, now we got to... Okay, so the world was formed indirectly by God through a series of emanations from God, not through direct creation by God. One of the most important things about Kabbalah is their mystical view of Scripture, okay, where they try to find hidden meanings in the Bible. That's the allegorical method, trying to find hidden meanings in the Bible. And here's the way they do this. The letters of the Hebrew alphabet, okay, each letter has its own numerical value. So if we did the same in English, you know, Phil might be, you know, Phil might be spelled, seven-two-four-nine or something like that, you know. But each number has its own, you know, it's like, it would be, each of our letters would also have a numerical value. So like if you added 7 plus 2, you could add, you know, it would be P plus H, because P equals 7, H equals 2, whatever. So if they're interchangeable, they could be used as numbers, or they could be used as letters. So what the Kabbalah says, okay, if it says, in Hebrew, if it says, God is good, okay, let's say this adds up in Hebrew letters to 48, this adds up to 22, and let's say this adds up to 64, okay? The Kabbalah says, okay, that gives me the right to substitute for each of these words another word with the same numerical value. So let's say, let's say cats equals 48, the letters added up. R added up equals 22, bad. So you can turn, you can say God is good, you can turn it into cats are bad. Okay, you can, so basically what it amounts to is, for lack of a better illustration, the Bible becomes a Ouija board. You can get any message out of it. You get entirely different messages, hidden meanings that have nothing to do with what the biblical text says. Okay? And And so that's what the Kabbalists are doing. And by the way, there are some Orthodox rabbis that will practice Kabbalah today.
Is it the same as, because I've read a couple of books, seen some, like J.R. Church and Gary Spearman, they've done some things where you take out the Aleph, and then you count 50, and then you take that letter, and then you count 50, count that letter, take that letter. And there's a whole, I've read a couple of books on that, and you can see it is prophetic inside the scriptures. That's the same thing, because I mean, there's a lot of big Jewish scholars, but it's not numerology, but they're just doing...
If I understand it correctly, assuming there's guys on both sides of these, but by the way, there are Jews and Christians who are doing it. It seems to me that there is somewhat of a Bible code, especially in the Old Testament. I kind of spent judgment on it, but if it's real, it shows design behind the design.
Yeah.
So that even that kind of stuff is difficult to get those kinds of results, even in the computer age. It's almost impossible to uncover the design behind the design until you get the invention of computers. And so it does seem to show, if not an infinite mind, at least an incredibly wise mind behind the choices of words that are being used, because there's a pattern within a pattern within a pattern. Okay? Now, having said that, if that's what it is, I would just leave it there. What these guys are then doing, though, is going to the point where they're making boxes rather arbitrarily out of many of the Hebrew words, and they're trying to predict the future based on that. And what they're getting, when it gets to that level, it scares me, because then they're going for hidden meanings rather than just the act. In other words, the other approach is evidence of design. Evidence of design, divine design. Because by the way, they don't find this in Shakespeare's writings. They don't find this in any other writings. Okay? Now with these blocks, you know, these guys predicted Al Gore was going to win the election. And they saw like somehow in the Hebrew letters, Al Gore wins presidency. Okay? And then he didn't win. And then they look back, and then they claim they found the word not in there. So it's one of those deals. It's like, look, just, guys, just stick to the plain meaning of scriptures. Leave that alone. We're no better than an occultist messing with a Ouija board when we get to that point. At the same time, I am open to the possibility of evidence of design, divine design, with the selection of words and letters for the scriptures.
I noticed in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, that God uses numbers in a lot of places. Like number 7 for perfection, number 12 for governmental law, godly government. That isn't included in this.
This is often referred to. Entire books have been written on the subject by Christian scholars as biblical numerology. Now, what they're basically saying is, God will use numbers to symbolize different things. And when you look at the way they've been used, and as long as that's done in a mild way, that's not bad. They would choose wander through the wilderness for 40 days. What's with that? And then they were, 40 years in the wilderness. But Moses was away for 40 years the first time. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. You know, what's with the number 40? The world was created in 6 days. God rested on the seventh day. 7 always seems to be the number of completion. 6 is man's number, kind of falls one short. You know, 3, God is triune, and you see, you know, so you do see these patterns, and you do see that God is a mathematician who is fond of numbers. At the same time, let's not make too much, most people don't make too much out of it, so a mild form of biblical numerology is okay, but if somebody, if you say, well, you know, I was reading this and this and that, blah, 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 and somebody says, but that's not true because 40 is the number of such and such. You know, if they start raising it to the level of dogmatic doctrine, so if some number is mentioned in a text, it can't mean what it plainly means because then it goes against doctrines they've developed, you know, then they're going way too far. But there are, you know, and then there's something to the 666, the mark of the beast.
I wasn't going to mention
that. Yeah. And I do think when we get to heaven, we're going to find patterns within patterns within patterns within patterns. And we're going to say, why didn't I figure that out? And then we're going to think, you know what? It's good I didn't try to figure it out. Because I'd have been a wild goose chase and would have forgotten all about Jesus. So let God show us the patterns within the patterns, if they're there. So I'm okay with using, quote-unquote, Bible code type thing as evidence that this could not have been written by a human, mere human author.
Absolutely.
I'm not okay with then trying to predict the future and the, you know, and the thing is, too, is if God wants to do more with the Bible than we can presently understand, I'm okay with that. But I don't want, you know, we're supposed to diligently study the Word and handle the Word of God accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're not supposed to look for hidden meanings. So in other words, if God says, okay, now I'm gonna start teaching you some of the other things embedded in the Word of God, you know, if he wants to do that, you know, in the hereafter, fine. But if some guy tells me, I found your name in the Bible code, okay, you know, and this such and such happens to you, I'll be like, well, no, thanks a lot, you know, and it's like, geez, last time I'm going to talk to this guy about the Bible code. But, at the same time, you know, in the Lamb's Book of Life, if God decided to make the Bible the Lamb's Book of Life and has the name of all his elect ones embedded somewhere in there, that's his business. Yeah. Now, do I think that? No, I don't think that. But believe me, I've run into 3 or 4 guys who think that. So let's just take the plain text of the Scripture and be satisfied with that. Now, in the plain text, number 7 pops up a lot in certain contexts. Number 40 pops up a lot in certain contexts. And so I think we do need to be aware of that. So.
But he said he made everything with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Amen. You know, so God made all things. And I wish I could remember Scripture. Remember when they held their hand up, you know, and the sun would not go down, they were fighting. That had to be within God's realm of, again, knowledge.
It's one thing to say my God is infinitely wise, and it's a whole other thing to say, therefore, I'm going to try to totally figure it out in this lifetime. Well, the fact is, we're not going to even totally figure them out in the hereafter. So, I'm going to devote my entire life to trying to study, to trying to learn everything that God's Word plainly teaches. And the fact of the matter is, I'll never have it fully figured out before I see Jesus face to face. If the Lord decides that he wants some deeper layer of knowledge to be taught, fine. Well, that's up to him to let me know in the year after, because, you know, the guys who have tried that during this life, people like Origen and the Roman Catholic Church, they have not done real well with it. It's always taken them away from Jesus and away from God's truth. I'm just going to stick with the plain text. But basically by doing this with the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, it enables them to find, you know, secret teachings. So it could be to where you say, well, wow, you know, here it says that Moses, built the rod, the brazen rod with the serpent on it, and the Jews were healed. These guys would say, oh, that's nothing. Wait till you hear this. If you do these numbers and blah, 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 they come up with a story. It's got nothing to do with that. You know, and they're acting like that's a higher level of truth. So like I say, it kind of turns the Bible into a Ouija board. God can be reached only through meditation and mystical experiences. This union with God is beyond reason. It's a mystical union with the One. So it moves in the direction of like a Hindu, pantheistic, Eastern meditative type experiences. So they have ecstatic experiences and trances. Fasting may be used to reach this union. It's supposed to be a direct vision of God that you can't put into words. And so you have Gnostic, this higher knowledge, Gnostic mysticism, again, heavy pantheistic overtones. It's as if God is a non-personal force. And so Kabbalah brought together many ancient Jewish traditions, and today it has a great influence in the world of the occult. Zohar, the most important written work in Kabbalah, it's called the Talmud of Jewish mysticism. The Talmud is when the Jewish oral traditions were put down in written form. This is the written, the traditions, the oral traditions of Kabbalah put in written form. Supposedly it was written in the 2nd century AD. Actually, the evidence points to it have been written in the 13th century AD. You'll often see people trying to get back to the Judaism of Jesus' day, and so they wear like yarmulkes and cover their heads. Paul says if a man worships God while his head is covered, he brings shame to himself. So apparently the tradition of Paul's day, which was pretty much of Jesus' day, the men didn't cover their heads. It was the ladies who covered their heads. So we'll often see people trying to replicate first century AD Jewish practices, thinking that's going to bring them closer to Jesus, when more times than not, they're usually replicating some 13th, 14th century Jewish practice that came on the scene much, much later. Okay? Now, the guys who found the 13th, 14th said, they thought, oh yeah, it was all the way back to the first century. And that's not what Paul said. But the Zohar is still read by many occultists today. The 10 emanations of God, you know, that which emanates from God, are called the Sephirot. Every day is controlled by at least one of these. The emanations start from God, where it's absolute unity, and move down to the creation, the many. So, Neoplatonic thought, you start with God, who is the One, and then everything that emanates from Him brings the many. Okay? And so then the goal is to try to move back to the One. Now, with Plotinus, the Greek philosopher, it was was through the intellect and reason and mathematics, then you move back to the one with the Kabbalah is through ecstatic experience, religious experience that cannot be non-rational experience that moves you back to the one. So this is why, you know, Kabbalah's popular America today, New Age thought, Hindu type thought, and our culture used to be Christian. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it meant the Christian worldview was the predominant worldview in our culture. And you say, well, wait a minute, we mistreated the Indians, we enslaved blacks. Yeah, I didn't say we were perfect, but I'm saying, look, we had the Christian worldview. So the evil slave owners, what do? They try to twist verses out of context to justify what they were doing. Those who were opposed to slavery, what did they do? They went to the scriptures and found the principles that that led to the abolition of slavery. But we had the Christian worldview. Then we moved towards a deistic worldview. We still believe in God, but he's irrelevant. Let's live like he doesn't exist. Well, that led to a secular worldview, more of an atheistic worldview. And most of our Christian apologists today still act like America is a secular culture. And that is not the case. We now... our neo-pagan culture. And so we have to be very, very careful that we not spend too much time, we have to be very careful we don't spend all our time refuting atheists. And as we're refuting atheists here, we're blocking atheists and stuff like that, and pushing them back, and man, we're doing good, man, we're doing good. And in the meantime, dozens of neo-pagans are just walking by looking at the two of us like we're nuts.
I hear paganism so much with the college kids.
Yeah.
That they're pagan.
Yeah, yeah.
What's the difference between that and secular or...
Secular is like no God, no spirituality. These guys claim to be very, very spiritual. And by calling themselves pagans or neo-pagans, they're saying that Christianity messed the whole thing up. Christianity messed the world up. We want to go to pre-Christian times when we had a, when we were paganistic and we had a, kind of a Garden of Eden, paradise on earth experience until Christianity came on the scene. Now, let me tell you, I don't know what history book you're reading. Any credible history book will tell you Christianity did not disrupt a paradise, a pagan paradise. There was no such thing as a pagan paradise. In fact, another big lie of the neo-pagans, neo-pagans love Wicca, modern witchcraft, and they're really arguing that patriarchy, men ruling, have messed this world up. So they want to get back to ancient pagan matriarchy when woman ruled, which was before Christianity. Christians came on the scene and defeated all these female rulers and took over. Again, it's like, what history book are you reading? There was, every once in a while you find a matriarchal culture, tribal people or something like that, but that's always the exception rather than the rule. In fact, most matriarchs, sometimes you end up where you get like kings and he's got no male heir, so his daughter becomes the queen. But as soon as she has a son, guess what? It goes right back to a patriarchy. I mean, and the idea that Christianity infringed on women's rights, you show me any place on the planet Earth that hadn't been influenced at any time in its history by the Christian worldview, And also in a place where there are no women's rights. So,
well, matriarchy, or what I was told anyway, was at one time there was this, there were these women that fought as soldiers for and liberated the world, or men, or at least that's what
that was on women.
Yeah, I mean, there are times that ladies have fought in combat at different times. In Israel, ladies got to, young ladies will have to strap an M16 to their back just like the guys will, because you can't be picky when you're the size of New Jersey, surrounded by a billion of your enemies, and there's fighter pilots, female fighter pilots. Do you remember Ashley Dittmer? She's a United States Marine and she's a fighter pilot. So, now whether they're ever going to send her in on a combat mission, I don't know. But whatever the case, for that time, matriarchy means woman rulers. Most societies throughout history, we probably have a higher percentage of female rulers right now than any other time in the recent past. But they're claiming, most of political history have been nothing but male rulers. And they're saying that there was a time when there was nothing but female rulers. What are you talking about? See, in postmodern, this goes hand in hand with postmodernism. Postmodernism, there is no absolute truth. There is no objective history. So the reader is free to turn history into whatever he or she wants it to be. So if you're a gay activist, you can turn Jesus into the greatest gay activist who ever lived. Or you can tell people that Jesus was gay. That's what Elton John told people. If you're a civil rights activist, you can look like Reverend Wright, President Obama's old pastor. You could turn Jesus into a young black kid who was persecuted by, his words, not mine, greasy Italians, and then he had some really horrible things to call the Jews. But if postmodernism is true, there is no objective real history. So if the neo-pagans want this ancient heaven on earth matriarchy, they can just believe in it, and they've got as much right to that as anything else. But in reality, okay, you go to a Muslim country, what was probably the most shocking thing that happened on President Trump's, I like some of the stuff that went on, and some of the stuff I didn't like. In Saudi Arabia, probably the most shocking thing was when his wife came off the plane dressed the way she normally dressed. She wasn't wearing a burqa.
Yeah.
When President Obama's wife came off the plane, it was completely, burqa and everything. And when we fought to liberate Persian Gulf War I, we fought to liberate Kuwait, and we had a base in Saudi Arabia, we gave orders to our female soldiers. If you leave base, you will wear a burqa, so as not to offend Saudi Arabia. You know what I would have said if I was president? I said, you're gonna fringe on our ladies' freedoms? And we're not gonna bail you out. You can call us back if you want to treat our ladies with dignity. But you go to the Muslim countries, there are no women's rights. Women's gotta keep everything covered. Women are much more likely to be killed in honor killings than a man. If there's premarital sex, it's the girl that gets stoned to death by her own family. And in Hinduism, the husband dies in certain Hindu branches, his widow gets burned alive with his corpse. But you can look at, so there's so many communist countries where women have a decent amount of rights. Yes, but those are Christian countries that were taken over by communists. So the woman's rights is just a hangover from their pre-communist Christian days. But you show me a place on this, on the globe, that's never been influenced by the Judeo-Christian worldview, and I'll show you a place where women don't have rights. So it makes me upset when American politicians go to places like China. They used to have the one child per family policy, now that they upped it to two, forcing ladies to have abortions against their will, and then our politicians would go to places like Saudi Arabia and ban out America for mistreating ladies. And it's like, you know, what's going on with that? But whatever the case, you've got to understand, we see this in the cults, that America is now a neo-pagan culture. And so, you know, you talk to a guy, you talk to a lot of, I believe it's saying, do you believe God? No, I don't think God exists, is that blah, blah, blah. You know, they say, well, this guy's just pretty secular and stuff and all. And then they ask and say, you think there's life on other planets? And then wait till you hear what they say before you decide this is not a neo-pagan. So now a lot of them are just going to come right out with their neo-pagan beliefs. Some of them, though, it's more, it's a new form of secularism. It's a secularism that believes in life on other planets, who created us and will someday save us. That doesn't sound like secularism to me anymore. So, all right, we're a little over time, so then anybody needs to head out, that's fine. I can stick around for more questions.